head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives. Husbands, love your wives, Christ also loved you. Might sanctify washing water by the way. He might present her to the glorious church, or wrinkle, any such thing.
Reading this text, we want to introduce the things that I'd like to talk with you about in our study this morning, particularly in the last verse that was read in your hearing, that Christ might present the church a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. When we think of the church as a glorious church, we see it, of course, as the overall presentation of the bride of Christ. But on a local level, it's sometimes easy to get discouraged. When we look round about us and we see local churches, talked about in times past that rattled around in a great big old building when there were 250, 350 that existed years ago. And we have discussed how that sometimes that happens because people die, people move away, so forth. But sometimes the cause of that is spiritual deficiency. And that raises questions in our minds even as we examine ourselves. When we look in the New Testament church or in the New Testament, we see the church during first century times experiencing very rapid growth. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, we learned that 3,000 were baptized into Christ on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. When we look in Acts chapter 4, we know that 5,000 have obeyed the gospel and are members of the body of Christ there in the city of Jerusalem. And then as we turn to the 6th chapter and notice in verse 7, tells us that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Talk with some of you who are proficient in English, and as we look at the words that are used in this text, to notice the superlatives that are used. To multiply is one thing, but to multiply exceedingly is a remark that ought to get our attention. But we notice that the multiplication of the disciples in the city of Jerusalem was in proportion to the word of God increasing, as we note in verse 7. As we turn the page to the 9th chapter and read beginning at verse 31, it tells us, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace being edified. Of course, that statement follows the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who had asked for letters from the Jewish court to go to Damascus and find those who were Christians and to bind them and to bring them to the city of Jerusalem in order that they might be persecuted. But after his conversion, the church had peace, was edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. There's our word again. John, I picked on you a number of times as the mathematician in the family. As we begin the multiplication, before long, we get into numbers so rapidly that we can't really comprehend how large they are. But multiplication does that, and we see the spreading of the gospel throughout the whole world, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, very quickly during first century times. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 24, we note that much people was added to the Lord. Now, how do we explain that? Rapid growth of the body of Christ during New Testament times. Well, we might say there are a lot of things that contribute to that. Just as we look at the death of a local church and note that there are a number of things that might contribute to that. But as we look in Acts the 18th chapter, in the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he came into the city of Corinth, there were a lot of things in Corinth that were not good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, we see the lifestyle that characterized those who lived in this wicked city. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This was the characteristic of the city of Corinth. But God said in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 10, as Paul came into the city, I have much people in this city. The wickedness of the city did not limit the power of the gospel. There were many who would hear, believe, and obey, as we see in that text. As they heard, believed, and were baptized. Now, beloved, the gospel will work today, just like it did then. But the point of our study this morning, we're going to be looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to this text, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. First of all, John writes in Revelation chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 4,
John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. John, of course, is the author. But where does the message come from? Who really is the author of this book? Though John writes it in chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks to the credentials of the Lord, the source of this material. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom and to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory forever, or the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7 of this text, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now look at your Bibles. We see in that description one who is the Almighty, the text tells us, the source of this message. In verses 17 and 18, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. My friend, when you read material from that source as John describes it, shouldn't that get our attention? The authenticity and the credentials that John sets forth in this text. But who was to receive it? Well, he identifies the seven churches of Asia Minor. Two churches receive only commendation, Smyrna and Philadelphia. We note that one received only condemnation, not anything good said about it, the church in Laodicea. There were four who received a mixed report, the church in Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. But there's one thing that's familiar to all of these, and that is the expression, I know. I want you to look at your Bibles. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. That should be on the chart. The writer says, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and so forth. The Lord knew these things about the church in Ephesus. Dropping down to verse 9 regarding the church in Smyrna. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. The Lord knew these things about the church in Smyrna. In chapter 2, verse 12, again the writer says concerning those in Pergamum, I know where thou dwellest. And then in verse 19 concerning Thyatira, I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry. And then in chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, I know thy works to those in Sardis, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. In chapter 2, verse 19, or verse 8 rather, in the epistle to those in Philadelphia, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door open that cannot be shut. Noticing also in verse 15 concerning those in Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, these are not unfamiliar passages to you, but the thing that impresses us is to all seven of these churches of Asia Minor, the Lord was not ignorant concerning the circumstances in which they lived, nor was He ignorant of those things that they did. Do you suppose that He's ignorant of the things that the church at Fifth Street East is doing? No, He knows. I know thy works, the writer says. Underscore in your mind, I know thy works. The Lord expects a local church to work. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 19, the writer says to those in Thyatira, I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. What do we note in this passage for this point? The Lord knew their works, and He knew how that they were growing. The Lord expects us to do that, and He knew that about these brethren. In Ephesians chapter 2, as we've been studying in times past in our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening study, the writer said, For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. There are things that He expects us to do. Now, as we look at a local church, and we note that concerning the church in Thyatira, their last works were more than the first. They were a growing church. In all of the instances that we have noted during first century times, in the early days of the Lord's church in the city of Jerusalem, we saw astounding growth. Now, one of the things that we want to underscore in our minds about that is that the Word of God was taught daily. In Acts chapter 2, you'll note that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And daily, what did they do? Open your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily, but as you turn to the fifth chapter and note verse 42, every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. We see the growth of the early church growing as the Word of God was taught. Well, that's what Jesus instructed the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, wasn't it? As He sent them out and told them to go into all the world and make disciples. Teach all nations, He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Let me ask you, brethren, does He expect us to teach everybody that we know or have opportunity to teach? Indeed, was mentioned in the announcements a few moments ago of how we might communicate with people. And we can do that. We can do that. The apostle writing to Timothy said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2, And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Somebody taught you. You teach somebody else who likewise may have the opportunity to teach somebody else. Examples multiplied across this country of men who were nothing religiously, didn't understand anything about what the Bible reveals, but somebody took the time to teach them. And now they're either gospel preachers or faithful elders and leading God's people in the way that should be led. And that's what Timothy is taught in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But in order to see the church progress, there are some things that are necessary. The church must be kept morally pure. Go back to Revelation 2. In verse 2, the Lord said, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. The church in Ephesus was willing to try those who taught wrong things. They were willing to keep the church like it ought to be. In Revelation 2, verse 20, to those in Thyatira, he said, But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There are those who speculate regarding what this involves as far as the teaching was concerned. But those in Thyatira were charged to keep the church pure. They were not to tolerate these things. In verse 21, And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. Consequences are given in the next verse. To those in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 4. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 4. The writer says, But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For whatever we might say about those brethren in the church in Sardis, here were some who remained morally and doctrinally pure. And they shall walk worthy, or walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday on the phone for about an hour, a little over, and he was telling me that the church where he is, that a few years ago numbered about 40 people. Now he said they have about 350. I asked him, tell me, to what do you attribute this? He said, we have four godly men serving as elders who demand that the truth be taught and that those who become unfaithful, they withdraw from them. These elders, he pointed the finger at them and said, they're responsible for the growth of the church here. I believe to a great degree that has to be noticed, brethren. Error cannot be tolerated. We can't say, well, we'll withdraw from anybody because they commit sin. All commit sin. That's not the point. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and in verse, 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye may not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, we commit sin. And thanks be to God that we have the privilege to come before Him through Christ and obtain forgiveness of our sins. That's not the point that we withdraw from people that commit sin. But we ought to withdraw from people because they commit sin and refuse to repent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the evil influence upon the church in Corinth that existed in the city of Corinth. The text tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, that one among you hath taken his father's wife. Such sin was not even known among the Gentiles. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What's the problem here? You were tolerating or are tolerating immorality among yourselves. And what does he tell them that they must do in verse 2? And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body and present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells them, here's what you do. That's not something that's a mystery. Some time ago it was necessary here for us to withdraw from someone. Someone came to me from here after services and said, I won't be back. Why? I don't believe in that. Don't believe in that. Well, don't believe in what? Marking someone because they are practicing sin and will not repent. I said, read 1 Corinthians 5. Just read the text. I was told I have a brother in Texas. I'll call him and see what he has to say about it. No, the brother in Texas is not the authority, beloved. What you're reading in 1 Corinthians 5 is not only the authority, but it is commanded. And such cannot be tolerated. Discipline is to be practiced. It is designed to save the erring Christian. We see that this brother is mentioned again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he is now restored to the Lord. What if these people had ignored his sin and continued to tolerate the sin among them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll notice in verse 6, the practice of sin, when it is not repented of, becomes contagious. The writer tells us, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It spreads like a disease. And what happens to the Lord's church in the eyes of the world? The Lord's church is held with disdain. Because you really see, there's not much distinction between the world and the church. because God's people tolerate just anything. Now, friend, we find that that often becomes a problem among God's people. But it also indicates that we're concerned about one another. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, the writer said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not asking you to respond to me, simply a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about this. If you were participating in something that was sinful, would you want no one or everyone to be knocking at your door? Now, you think about that. Someone knocks at my door. I want to talk with you about your life. What you're doing is not right. Let's sit down and discuss it. I'm upset. I'm mad at you. Or do I respond? I'm thankful to God for you because you're concerned about my soul. You see, sometimes we don't want to talk about our sin. Sometimes we're offended by somebody that's interested in us. And because they're interested in us, we ought to be thankful to God for that, because they're doing precisely what Galatians 6 verse 1 teaches. And we need to do that. Those of you who call someone, go to visit someone, send a card to someone because you don't see them, that's a good thing. You're to be commended for doing that. And those who might receive such a communication, we need to be thankful that our brethren care enough to do that. Keeping the church morally pure will lead to the growth of a local church. Also, to identify and correct false teachers. We talk about that a lot, I know. But it's discussed in the Scriptures a lot. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, John continues to write the words of the Lord, "I know thy works and thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles and they are not, and didst find them false." Those in Ephesus, though they had some problems along the way that we'll discuss a bit later, when someone came among them teaching certain things, they put them to the test to see whether or not it was true. And doesn't that ring familiar to our ears? When the Apostle Paul left the city of Thessalonica and went into the city of Berea in Acts chapter 17, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things Paul was teaching them was true. Now, are we willing to do that? I want you to consider that. Wherever you go, even here, if you hear something that's taught in the Bible class, that's preached from this stand, raises an eyebrow, you investigate that. Even if it doesn't raise an eyebrow, you investigate that. Make sure that that's true. We see the church in Ephesus commended because that's what they did. Those in Berea did that, and Paul didn't get his feelings hurt because of it. That's important that we do that. You're to be commended when you exercise that responsibility to ask a question, to make a comment, to refute something that you believe to be wrong. Now, friend, that's just the way that that is. The church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 14. Revelation 2, verse 14. The Lord said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Now, though it's not our purpose this morning to try to identify all that was being taught among those in Pergamum that was wrong, we do know that the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to get the people of Israel to stumble, he had tried in every way to curse the people of God, but he finally told Balak, if you want to get them to fall, then you cause them to intermarry with the heathen women. And we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 how that 24,000 committed sin and suffered the consequences. Balaam did that. And here in Pergamum, we note that there were some that are characterized like that, and the church in Pergamum was tolerating that. I don't know what the Nicolaitans taught. There's been all kinds of speculation as to what they taught. But the church in Pergamum had compromised their conviction with these kind of teachings, and they're rebuked because of it. And you'll note in verse 16, "Repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Yes, there would be consequences. The church in Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 8, Revelation 3 and verse 8, "The Lord said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door open, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name." What is he saying about those in Philadelphia? You have some power, and you've not denied my name. You have used your abilities. Indeed, beloved, they are commended, because they identified those things that were wrong. Now, to identify things that are wrong and to correct them means that we have to recognize something as a standard of truth. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 17 concerning the Bereans. Remember in verse 11? "They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were taught were true." Now, when Jesus is commending the apostles in John the 17th chapter, calling upon the Lord to bless the apostles, to keep them separate from the world, he said, "But sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." What would be the standard that the apostles would be measured by? The standard of truth. Some often read in Matthew chapter 7, beginning about verse 1, where the text says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Remember that text? You no doubt have heard it a lot. And some come away from that and say, well, you know, we ought not say anything that's wrong. We ought not to condemn anybody for their practice because, well, the Scriptures teach we're not to judge anybody. That's not what that says. That's just not what that says. You know, sometimes we teach what we think it says instead of what it says. Turn to it and read it. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, "Indeed, judge not that ye be not judged." But then he begins to explain. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." See, he doesn't condemn casting the mote out of your brother's eye. He said, get the whole log out of yours first. Isn't that simple? And then in John the 7th chapter, in verse 24, he said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." You see, if we use Matthew 7, verse 1, in the absolute sense that you can't make any kind of judgment, and lift it out of its context of hypocritical judgment, then we war Matthew 7, 1 against John 7, 24, don't we? And that won't work. For we're commanded to make judgment. Well, what then becomes the standard? We've discussed this in our study a couple of Lord's Day ago, as we studied 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, and we noted that the Scriptures are sufficient to make us everything God wants us to be. That then is the standard by which we identify and correct false things. Now, that raises the question, the responsibility of elders. The responsibility of elders. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, familiar text to you, the apostle meeting with the Ephesian elders tells them to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And then in verse 29 he says, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He said they'll teach perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There's danger. Elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Why? Because some of you will teach wrong things. What is the responsibility of elders in the realm of exposing wrong things? In Titus chapter 1 in verse 9, as he speaks concerning the qualifications of elders, He said, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Who has that responsibility specifically? Elders do. Does that then mean that those who are members in a local congregation do not have that responsibility? No, it doesn't mean that. But elders are assigned that responsibility specifically in this text of Titus chapter 1. We were studying Tuesday. Some of you, and I, and others, regarding the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, his teaching is so fascinating regarding the history of God's people. But in Ezekiel chapter 24, or 34, Ezekiel chapter 34, we note that the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, of Judah specifically, are being identified for a lack of assuming their responsibility. In Ezekiel chapter 34, it says in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, even to the shepherds, woe, or thus saith the Lord Jehovah, woe unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill the fatlings, but ye feed not the sheep. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought back that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with rigor have ye ruled over them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food to all the beasts of the field and were scattered. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the shepherds, isn't he? He's talking about those who had the responsibility of leadership of the people of God, and they had forsaken that responsibility, and the sheep were scattered. What do you suppose about the teaching of wrong things? Was that exposed? You see, during a similar time period, Jeremiah spoke of those who prophesied falsely. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 5, 32, My people love to have it so. Where were the shepherds of Israel during the time that shepherds or that priests and prophets were telling them wrong things? Well, they were over here basking in the delight of that which they could take from the people rather than assuming their responsibility. Again, when we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church grew because they were willing to persevere. God had never promised them that everything was going to be good. In Revelation chapter 2, concerning those in Ephesus, in verse 2, once again he says, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. You know, sometimes when difficulties press and press and press, it's easy to become discouraged, isn't it? But those in Ephesus are commended because they had not become weary. Concerning those in Pergamum in Revelation 2, in verse 13. Revelation 2, verse 13. He said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. Well, now it would be hard, wouldn't it, Randy, to know that here's Terry over here, and he's trying to stand for something that's right, and to know that his life was taken, and to know that yours might be taken. Well, those in Pergamum knew that. Antipas had been killed, and they had continued to stand for the truth. Yes, perseverance. You know, Satan doesn't leave us alone. He just doesn't. We've been talking about that from our Ephesians study, and noted that he is a worthy adversary, as he is identified as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes when we become Christians, we don't consider what that means to us. Jesus in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, talks about counting the cost of discipleship. Counting the cost. Sometimes it's very costly to become a disciple of the Lord. Sometimes it's costly financially. Sometimes it's costly in terms of persecution. But I have on the board, sometimes it's costly even as it pertains to our own families. Jesus said, I didn't come to give peace. I came with a sword. And he talks about a mother and a daughter, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, a son or a father, and how that sometimes they're divided. And that's what truth does. You think Satan doesn't know that? As much love and affection as we have for those that are in the nearest and dearest to us, sometimes the greatest persecution and temptation comes from that source. What does he expect of us? That's a hard one to wrap your mind around as it pertains to the answer. Academically, Terry, we use that expression. It's easy to academically answer that question. But in the practice of it, it's very, very hard. Perseverance. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, great heroes of faith. We all like heroes, don't we? We like heroes. And we can read of the faith of Abel and of Enoch, of Abraham and Sarah. We can read of the faith of Moses. We can read of the faith of Samuel and the prophets. We can read of the faith of those who were stoned, sawn asunder. The writer said, of whom the world is not worthy. And we can be impressed with the great faith of such characters because of their perseverance. And we need to learn the lessons, because I doubt seriously anyone in this assembly this morning has ever had to suffer like anyone identified in that list in Hebrews chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, as our eyes directed toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, endured the shame of the cross in order that he might glorify God and leave for us an example. Perseverance. Well, keeping the passion alive was important for the growth of the first century church. As we look at the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, we see the rebuke. The writer said, but I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, we were talking a few moments ago about congregations that in times past have numbered 200, 300, 400, 500 people, who now are down to 40, maybe 25, and rattle around in a big old building. And you have some of the older heads that remember what has been referred to as the glory days. Wonder what happened. Well, we say people grew old and they died. Young people moved away. And so the congregation began to dwindle. Building somehow seemed larger, and the people somehow seemed fewer. What happened to the zeal and the enthusiasm that got it to 200 or 300 to start with? You see, the church in Ephesus is rebuked because they left their first love. Now, sometimes that's hard to rekindle. But brethren, it has to be done, and it is possible to do, because we see the rebuke upon those in Ephesus and the expectation that they would correct it. They had left their first love. Well, what was their first love? Let's go back to the Ephesian letter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, in verse 15, the writer says, for this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul, though not among them, writing from a Roman prison, he's heard of their faith. He's heard of their zeal, their enthusiasm. He's encouraged by that. Going back, if you would, further in the history of the church in Ephesus to the book of Acts in the 15th or in the 19th chapter, where the church in Ephesus was established. In verse 8, it tells us, and he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He went originally into the Jewish synagogue, and he met with opposition. But he also met with some who would believe it. And then the opposition persisted, and he separated these disciples. And he met with them in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. A lot of teaching can take place in 2 years, but what we note is that the church, early church in Ephesus, endured with boldness as Paul stood before them and taught them in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Ultimately, as he speaks concerning this work to the Ephesian elders, he notes that he was among them for 3 years. And he preached to them privately, publicly. He taught them the things that they needed to know. When we look at the background of the church in Ephesus, we see in verse 20 that he taught them publicly and from house to house. He taught them daily in the school of Tyrannus. He investigated and exposed those things that were false in Acts chapter 19 in verses 13 through verse 20. As we read there concerning the practice or the practitioners of the magical arts, and they brought their books and piled them and burned them. And the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. You and this audience are familiar with that. And this is the background of the church in Ephesus. In chapter 19 and in verse 20, their work was so extensive, the text tells us that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. But now what are they doing? Though they are commended in many respects, in Revelation, the text tells us in chapter 2, they've left their first love. Where's their zeal now? Where's their enthusiasm now? What's the problem? They started out quite well. Look at all the attributes that they had. Look at the work that they've done and the things that they were known for. But now they've left their first love. Something not right, brethren. As we consider the churches in Revelation, we note that we must maintain genuine love one for another. Concerning Thyatira in Revelation 2, in verse 19, I know thy works and thy love. The Lord knew what they felt toward one another. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love. We see the attributes beginning in verse 4 through verse 8. We're to love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, if we love one another to that degree, what are we going to do? We're going to do everything in our power to remain strong. In Revelation 2, again, at verse 19, I know thy works and thy love, and faith. What did the Lord know about the church in Thyatira? He knew about their faith. We understand the necessity of faith. Without it, we cannot please God, the Hebrew writer tells us. But faith, you see, is not this ambiguous thing that we just use the word and we describe it as a feeling. No, that's not what faith is. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, demonstrated faith. In Romans chapter 4, he demonstrated faith. In James chapter 2, he demonstrated faith. Now, what do we learn in all of these chapters? God promised unto Abraham a son. And he believed God. His faith didn't waver. Though he was 100 years old, he believed he would have a son. And when God told him, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice, James tells us that by faith he offered up his son, even Isaac. He believed what God had said. Now, friend, that's important to us. The Apostle Paul demonstrates faith. When God had said to Paul, you will see Rome. And Paul had expressed his desire to see Rome. And then Paul arrested in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 before the Jewish people in Acts 22, the Jewish court in Acts 23. And then before Felix in Acts 24, before Festus in Acts 25. Before King Agrippa in Acts 26, then making his appeal to Caesar in Rome, Paul is taken to Rome as a prisoner, but on the way, the seas became tempestuous and there was a shipwreck. And Paul told those folks on board the ship, when it was about to break apart, stay on the ship, for God has told me there will not be any loss of life. God had told Paul, you will see Rome. And he said, I believe God. I believe what he said. I believe God that it will be even as he has spoken to me. Now that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now my question to you, brethren, is do you believe what God said? You see, if we're to be commended for a strong faith, it's demonstrated in the things that you do because you believe what God said. The final point I want to discuss with you is stay alive. When we read concerning the church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 1, It tells us, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." You haven't completed anything. Yes, you have a good reputation, but there's no life there. Someone has said in times gone by regarding certain local churches that I could name, all that is left is to put up the tombstone. That's a sad statement to say about a local church. They had failed to stay alive. They had allowed themselves to perish. Now, brethren, what about us? You see, when I'm talking in an occasion such as this, I'm not just addressing some nameless and faceless mass of people. And I think sometimes that's how we perceive Scripture. That it's just addressed to some folks that don't have a name and don't have a face. But it does. It does. You see, when we study the Scriptures and we talk about our faithfulness to the Lord and we bring that to a local level and we talk about the Fifth Street East congregation, we're talking about you. Talking about you, Randy. Talking about you, John. You, Joey. Talking about all of us. By name and by face. What can we do? Well, what about the worship that we present before the Lord? Our thirst and hunger for righteousness. Our young people, as we sometimes use that expression, to teach them the things they must know so that the next generation will know and obey the truth. And I understand that's not just the church's responsibility, and I don't intend it that way in our lesson this morning. That's our individual work. And we have to assume that work. How do you measure the local church at Fifth Street East? Do you consider what's being taught? Are you considering the leadership? Are you thinking about your attitude toward each other and what you can do to restore those who are fallen? Now, all of these are essential if the church at Fifth Street East is to be what it needs to be. You see, works, moral purity, identifying and correcting error, perseverance, keeping the passion alive, loving one another, developing a strong faith through study and practice of the things that we've learned, supplying the things necessary to stay alive. That's what we want, is it not? And we say that collectively. Yes, that's what we want. But individually, are you willing to contribute to that? Your time, your efforts. You see, the church belongs to Christ. He died for it. And it's important what we do to secure its future as we grow and mature here in the city of Lancaster. That's all I want to talk to you about this morning. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. You understand who Jesus is? As the Apostle Peter came into the city of Jerusalem preaching Jesus and Him crucified, he identified who He is. Maybe you don't need to do that because you understand who He is. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to repent. Very simply, to turn from the things that are wrong. Examine your own life. If you're not doing what you need to be, you know it better than anybody else. Why not fix it? Confess your faith and be baptized this morning. You can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that. And you've not contributed to the growth of this local church and the spiritual maturity of yourself. There's something you can do about that. You can repent and do the first works. If we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, please make that known while together we stand to sing this song.